Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. Welcome to part two of Igrat Malkei Rabbanan, Dr. Shapira's latest book on his correspondence with Gedolei Yisrael. Here it is in Hebrew. You'll see it. And last week's talk, of course, everybody found most fascinating. And as we mentioned, there are 168, you know, simanim in the book. I think we got through 3.5 or 4 last week. So this means we're in for a long series, but that's good. Okay, Bakashat.
Okay, very good. I'm not going to go, well, there'll be some we skip that are not really that relevant. And also, let me just correct, I don't know, Rabbi Kalman's not so much into Dikduk, but it's actually Malchei, not Malkei. Okay. So, although you'd expect it to be Malkei, because, after the Shva Nach, just like it's not Darkei Shalom, next time you hear someone say Darkei Shalom, or Darkei Shalom, you can correct them that it's actually Darkei. And maybe another time we can explain why it's not Darkei. It's Darkei and Darko, Darko Bakodesh, but it's Darkei. Okay. Thank you all for coming again. Incidentally, we are now on YouTube, and we will. You can watch, if you weren't here last week, you can watch the show on YouTube as well. Before we begin, I have to respond to a number of comments I got from people. I'm not going to respond to all of them, just take a few minutes on last class and make a correction. Before I even do that, though, I do have to respond, I think, to someone who emailed me about most of you probably were on the talks on the Mir Yeshiva about, we mentioned this last week as well, Rav Tzvi Kahana and his discussion with the Lubavitch Rebbe. So someone, feels it's very important to point out that there are problems in Chabad. You have Messianess and all this Narishkeit there. And first of all, that's not what the discussion was about. The discussion was about sleeping in the sukkah. So the other stuff, there is the other stuff. And believe me, yes, I know well, I'm well aware of the other stuff. I'm also aware of the fact of all the great stuff and in Chabad, et cetera, et cetera. But just to show you that I'm aware of all this stuff, I want to show you something now, just because I think it's worth seeing. You should be aware of it, that I don't know if this is going to upset you, what I show you now. I don't know if this is going to, you'll find this comical, but I don't think any of you have ever seen what I'm going to show you now. I haven't seen it, and I've been to India, where in India, they don't even believe that there's anyone in the grave where the Rebbe is buried. They don't go there. And in their Sidurim, they have a stamp in their Sfarim that nothing happened on, was it Gimel Tammuz? But I'm going to show you something that happened a week and a half ago in Crown Heights. Now, these are the crazies. These are the ones who they're having, the court case, the whole thing about. But I want to watch this and weep what I'm going to show you now. So just so you know that I'm well aware of every group has crazies, but this I think you'll find unbelievable. So let me pull this up for you. Hold on a second. Actually, I need to give you so you can hear. Pay attention. You'll see what this is, an outdoors minion, and listen to who's being called up for the Aliyah. It's also a halachic matter, because you can't say you need to have three on a Monday and Thursday. You can't have two. Not to mention the fact how you know when to answer Amen, but. Watch and weep.
Oh man, this Gadal mifkadas mirabo.
Amen.
Hey,
Adonai, no man, no man, my love, no man, no man, no man,
so, you know the old joke, give Hagba and then see what happens. But, I mean, this is, so obviously, this is not the Chabad that I know. This is not the Chabad that I'm involved with or anything. But take my word for it, the person who emailed me, I'm well aware of some of the problems. So that wasn't the issue. Also, if those of you couldn't make out, the Rebbe was given an aliyah. And he said the bracha. They answered Amen for it. They leaned, and if that is not crazy, I don't know what is. A couple of things from last class. First, I want to thank Yair Gemara. We spoke about Menashe Klein and buried in Tzvat, and I said I didn't know why. I know why now because he sent it to me, but it turns out that there was, and thank you for this, Yair, there was a big controversy. Rav Amra Hasida, who was close to the Chasam Sofer, went in Aliyah and is buried there. And Rav Menashe Klein was married to a descendant of Rav Amra Hasida, and he was very connected to him. He fixed up his grave. And when Rav Menashe Klein was given permission to be buried there, it actually was a big controversy, I see, because no one was supposed to be buried in the new cemetery, in the old cemetery. It's supposed to be kept, you know, the way it is. So thank you for that, Yair. I also forgot to mention, when dealing with Rav Menashe Klein, some of his unusual rulings. My father mentions this in his book on American Jewry since World War II, because I gave it to him, that Menashe says, you can't have Chinese food. You can only have Jewish food. If people want to eat Chinese food, it's it shows like we want to be like the non-Jews. I looked after last class because I was curious about Rav Ephraim Greenblatt mentioned if he was in the Irgun, if anyone mentions it. And I went to all the obituaries on the various sites. You can check it yourself. Just Google Ephraim Greenblatt, Irgun, and you'll see on the Yeshiva world, I think Vosses Nayas, maybe Matzav. There are people in all the sites, there are people in the comments who mention he was also in the Irgun. He also fought, and I heard from Aviad Stolman. He's in Israel. Some of you might know him. The family comes from America, an old American rabbinic family. And he said that he was told from Rav Yitzhak Yosef that Rav Ephraim was in prison for his actions, which I can tell you is not true. But you see how the stories how the stories grow. Chaim Meiselman, works at the Library of Penn, he emailed me, Chaim, if you're with us, a few things about Sfarim printed by Catholics, because I claim Catholic money. I said that the book we're going to look at is printed, it's only three volumes have been printed with Catholic money. The first two are Yechiel Weinberg, and the book we're going to be looking at in a minute. Now, Chaim sent me books published by non-Jews, but again, that's not, the Talmud itself is published by a non-Jew, the Bamberg edition. What I meant when I say Catholic money is Catholic institutional money, a church funding it, a Catholic university funding it. And yes, although in the third volume, the one we're going to look at only mentions the Weinberg Judaic Studies Institute, but that's also the University of Scranton received money and they established an institute there. So I still call that Catholic money. And finally, the last thing I want to say before we move on, I want to add one thing and make one correction. I forgot to mention, and thank you for the one of you who read my memoir at Brandeis University and reminded me of this, that in the discussion about having the shiur, you know, the Gemara shiur from the Kollel guy in the Beis Medrash, and the women all had to leave, and the students were mixed on this. What happened was, ironically, right during this time, a group of students went, my teacher, who was Isidore Yitzhak Torsky, and let me show you what he looked like. In his early years, he didn't even wear a yarmulke, and he was clean-shaven. I'm sure Rav Soloveitchik told him not to do that. Rav Soloveitchik told Rav Aaron Lichtenstein when he went for his interview at Harvard not to wear a yarmulke, because he said that, and this is in one of Rav Schechter's books, there might be people there who are anti-Semitic, and Rav Aaron wore it, and he continued to wear it as a graduate student. But Tversky did not. But in his later years, this is what, he looked like this. So, and on Shabbos, he had the long black bekesha, and he functioned as a Hasidic Rebbe on Shabbos. When I say as a Hasidic Rebbe, I mean that his Hasidim were of the sort, they were professionals. And although there was one guy there when I was there who wore a strimal, but they were his Hasidim. But I know someone who went to him for a bracha. He used to have a hirula on his, on the yurt site, he'd have a thing for his father. So very interesting. We can have a whole talk on him. But the students came back, I think it was Thursday night maybe, and they came back. He had a Gemara shiur once a week, and lo and behold, women were at the shiur. So when they came back from Rabbi Tversky, and if he had women sitting around the table at his Gemara shiur, that already was enough. And they said, no, we agree with, we can't kick the women out of the Beis Medrash. If a guy wants to give a shiur and not have women, he has to do it separately. If you know the Boston area, the Kollel was right across the street, actually, from the Tolner Beis Medrash, where Professor Tversky, Rabbi Tversky, was the rabbi. And one other correction. I it's amazing you remember something, but I recorded this all when I wasn't exact. The story with Rabbi Ephraim Greenblatt, when I asked him for the psak, I told you, he said, I couldn't say who said it. It's not true. I wrote the whole thing down. What he said is he wouldn't put it in writing for me. I like to make everything correct and perfect, because the people in 50 years will know the truth. He said, don't put it in writing. Of course, that's a problem, because people say if it's not in writing, we don't believe you. But in any event, I see that I when I wrote it up, I said that you could even call him and ask him. Okay, let us pick up where we left off. If you recall, we are we're looking at number 6, if you're following along, and that's, let me get the picture of Rabbi Moshe Malka. Here he is, Rav Moshe Malka. And I described who he was, some of the interesting things about him, and I want to now pick up with question number 6 in the book, which a few things, I won't deal with all of them, but just a couple of them. I had seen in his sefer, he wrote 6 volumes called Mikveh Hamayim Responsa. And he writes about how you shouldn't shuckle when you daven, when you pray. I have to say pray, because I don't know if in the Sephardic world they know what shuckle, what davening is. You shouldn't move back and forth. And that to me didn't make any sense, because in the Ashkenazic world, we always shuckle back and forth. Now, before I get to what his answer is, it's interesting that subsequently people have told me about every gadol under the sun. I think Yaakov was with us. Yaakov Yellen said about Moshe Feinstein. People told me about Soloveitchik. I think Rav Schechter is the same, but they don't shuckle. They stand straight. I've been with other gadolim, and they don't move. In fact, if anyone is davened with a gadol b'Yisrael and he does shuckle, put it in the comments, because it seems that all the gadolim that people are telling me about, there must be some who shuckle, but in general, it seems that they all, but in any event, it bothered me that he's saying that you shouldn't do it, because that's the minog. And I wrote to him and said, explain this further. And he replies to me, and it's interesting. And where does the whole thing of shuckling come from? We assume it comes from, the verse that all my essence, all my bones, call praise you. So that means you have to bring everything into it. We know the Hasidim would shuckle. They didn't just shuckle. They would do somersaults. They would do all sorts of crazy stuff to get into it. Rav Meshulam Igra, you come with me to Pressburg one day, Bratislava. It's funny. I just did a Svarim blog post this week, and I mentioned Pressburg and someone in Hungary, and someone wrote, well, it's not in Hungary, because it's in Slovakia. But yes, of course, today Bratislava is in Slovakia, but that used to be Hungary. And when it was Hungary, it was called, the Austrian-Hungarian Empire was called Pressburg. Then they changed the name, or Prajani. But we can't look at what the lines are today, but in the was Hungary. Meshulam Igra was the Rav of Hungary. This is recorded in the biography of him. And he was an unbelievable genius. I mean, today is safer. No one reads it because no one can understand it. But they would say about Meshulam Igra, he always was, in his mind, was going over everything. So you ask him a shaila, if he tells you no, you know, stay there another minute because to look at it from a different angle, maybe he'll say yes. And he tells you yes or mutter, then you want to leave immediately because then you have your decision. But when he would daven, he would jump up and down. And he said the reason is because he constantly, ideas were coming into his head, Tosfos here or Rashba, and that's the only way he could get it out of his head so he could focus on davening. And lo and behold, one day this Am Haaretz in the shul, where he was, you know, jumping, bouncing around, everything from Shom said to him, he says, I have to do this because I have to clear my head of all these Torah thoughts coming in. But because this is the way the book says. I can't imagine he was this rude to him. He says, but you're an Am Haaretz. What's coming into your head that you need to clear your head? But so in terms of the moving around, he replies as follows. He says, you say that this is against the Gedolei Torah. He says, I know that many great people do this, but I'm giving my opinion, which is also, I didn't just give my opinion, I gave the Gedolei Torah, maybe the ones we go by. Incidentally, there's no medieval sources that speak about this. The Kuzari, as I recall, mentions moving in learning back and forth, and the reason is because they, you know, they were sharing a book, so they had to each have a chance to look at it. But he says, if you would stand before a king, you go before the president, and that's what we do in davening. We're standing before the Melech Malchei Olamim. Would you move back and forth? Would you make movements like this? He says, I think if anyone would do this, Machayev in front of a king, Machayev is nafsho. The king would execute you. You're being disrespectful to the king. Because making these movements sideways, or some people go sideways, some go up and down. Would you do this before a king? So then he says, so you can't do it before God. Okay, I see it. And I know that, as I said, many Gedolim don't move. On the other hand, if you go before the king, would we start breaking into song and things like that? I don't know if we would do that either. So I don't know if the analogy, in fact, if you look at the book, there's a book called Ela Divrei HaBrit. Ela Divrei HaBrit was published in Hamburg when they opened up a Reformed temple in Hamburg in the early 19th century. I think it was 1818, I believe, it was opened up. So they published a book against it. And one of the things that the early reformers did was they had an organ. And was played by a non-Jew, but it's an organ. And they claim that, and by the way, there was at least two Rabbanim, what we would say call Orthodox Rabbanim, gave a heter for this. Those who came with me to Italy know that we read the tshuva of one of them. And if you remember, those who came with me to Central Europe last summer, we went to the Kozma Cemetery and I showed you Ramosha Kunitz's grave. It's right next to another grave that people come to get brought, you know, daven next to. He also gave the heter for it. And their argument was that it makes davening more appealing. And, people can feel joy in davening, etc. So in one of the responsa in this work, Ela Divrei HaBrit, the Rav says, actually, I believe it's the Nesivos, so Yaakov of Lisa, he says, you're not supposed to feel joy when you daven. There's no joy. You're supposed to feel as if your life is on the line, right? And very distant from the way we think of davening, not just from a Hasidic perspective in general. But so I don't know if you can always make a comparison that davening is the exact same way we would when we stand before the king, but that's what he says. And I don't know if this is generally the case in the Sephardic world that they don't move today. Of course, you can't look at the Sephardic world because they've been influenced by the Ashkenazic world. It definitely wasn't part of their tradition. But I don't know, even if you go into a real Sephardic yeshiva like Kisei Rachamim, if no one moves. I can tell you that Ramir Mazuz does not move. He stands still. And I don't know. Again, if anyone knows of any, maybe this is something where when you become a big rabbi, just like that's when you get the long black coat, you don't chuckle. I don't know. I wonder if some of these great rabbis, if they were young, they also moved. The next thing, we'll get back to another time dealing with Rishus HaRabim. But then I asked him about this minhagim. You know, in Israel, everyone has all these minhagim. Why is it? If we came back to the land of Israel, the minhagim are very nice. We remember our past. But shouldn't we be one people? Well, why all these different minhagim? And people are mocking on it. I'm Ashkenazi, I'm Sephardi, I'm Yemenite, I'm a different type of Sephardi. And of course, the woman is supposed to give up her practice because, she's supposed to like her husband, except for some people claim no, she can keep it if it's really meaningful to her. What about one Jewish people? Minhagim are nice, but they sort of like were b'diavad because we were all scattered. And he says that. And it's interesting because most Rabbanim are insistent. You have to keep them in Hagim. Some maybe are slowly falling away, but most of the rabbis are very insistent. He says, in my opinion, it will not be that long he's wrong on this. I think a lot longer, but he says all the distinctions, the Shinuim, the Hevdilim between Ashkenazim and Sephardim, they'll all disappear. In other words, they'll become an Eretz Yisrael Minhag. Some, you know, some Sephardic practices, maybe we'll all do the Mimuna, and maybe the Sephardim will all adopt some of our practices, but there will become a unified Eretz Yisrael Minhag, he's saying, and this will, of course, take from the different traditions. And he says, because we see the Mizug Galuyot Kanbaris, we see in front of our own eyes, he's writing, this is in 1991, how, you know, the joining of the Ashkenazim and Sephardim. He says, Harbe Ashkenazi, many Ashkenazi took Sephardic wives and Sephardim took Ashkenazic wives. He says, Prat Lekometz Katan, with the exception of a small group, Shadayan Machzik, which still holds on to the old ways. And it is true that in certain, like in the Haredi world, in certain communities, you know, if you're an Ashkenazi, you don't take a Sephardi. That's like, they wouldn't do that. They say cultural, things like that, but it's just pasnish. That's their thing. And we know the stories about Ashkenazim, Sephardim, Moroccans, who there's a phrase in Hebrew, to Hishtachnez, who, you know, they change their name, they learn to speak Yiddish. God forbid that they want people to know that they're from Morocco so that their children could get the good shiduchim. It's terrible, but what can you do? So that's an interesting perspective from a Moroccan, because the Moroccans today, I mean, they're going to take over Israel in the Sephardic world. They're the largest group. But he thinks he doesn't see any value in the long term. And then I asked him another question. This is 1991. I had just been hired by Brandeis University to be the so-called Orthodox advisor. And at the time, I did not have smicha. That will come later. But and you're going to hear stuff about Brandeis either today or next class. And I'm going to go through the whole history because no one's ever told it. And it should be one day, if I write my memoir, it'll be there. It should be put on the record. Things that I know there's some Brandeis parents here and maybe even graduates, things that no one knows from behind the scenes, stuff that made its way into the responsa literature. Unbelievable stuff, I'll tell you. But so 1991, so I'm appointed, and you have a conservative rabbi. It was a woman, incidentally, one of the early women rabbis. You have the Reform rabbi, Rabbi Axelrod. We'll talk about him later, the head of the Hillel. And then I was appointed. So all of a sudden, no, I'm being called rabbi. But I'm not a rabbi. So what was my job? My job was the job as the rabbi, but traditionally, sometimes they had rabbis, other times they didn't. When we talk about the great controversy that happened and Rabbi Yehuda Herzl Henkin and everything, I'll go through some of the different so-called Orthodox advisors, but they were not all rabbis. The one that preceded me was not a rabbi. His name was Aryeh Cohen, now is in Los Angeles. Before that was Mark Gopin. People from Boston might know the name Mark Gopin, the Gopin family, YU graduate. If you go online, you can see, I think it was Mayor Kahana's last public speech. It was at Brandeis University 5 days before he was killed. And you see the two guys who get up and heckle him and mock him and you argue with him. That's Aryeh Cohen and Rabbi Mark Gopin, who Kahana, like him or hate him, he's in his best form when he says to Rabbi Gopin, he says, tell me how many non-Jews were on the Sanhedrin. And but if you want to see something very entertaining, go to Mariah Gopin. It was really like the conscience of the Orthodox community at Brandeis and everything, and a follower of the scene, et cetera. But it's very interesting there. But so I'm being called rabbi, and it troubled me. Do I have to tell people, everyone who calls me rabbi, I'm not a rabbi? You know, Brandeis would put out stuff, like their Hillel newsletter or something. How much do you need to protest? It's funny, today, you know, I know plenty of people who are, everyone calls them rabbi. I don't want to reveal it. I don't want to break their cover. They're not rabbis. Not rabbis at all. And some of these are famous people. And they're learned people, but they actually never got per se smicha, and but whatever. So I write to him, and it's very interesting what he says to me. He says, Dalacha chaver yakar, know this, my friend. She'en Hashem koveya. Then, you know, the title doesn't establish it. There are rabbis, and they don't do any, they don't act like a rabbi. V'yesh'eno rav, who has a master rav. And there are people who are not rabbis who do the proper things. And he says, perhaps this is what Chazal said meant when they said, "Oh, ha-midrash ha-ikar el ha-maisa." It's not the learning so much as the action. He says, "Imata manhikila al pi haTorah vaMusar." If you are running a community properly, in accordance with the Jewish law, etc., "Imata yodei lanot l'shelotem." If you know how to answer their questions, and what you don't know, you ask someone greater than you to tell you. And most of the questions, what are they? You know, what does it take to run the minyan? I mean, you have to know the Mishnah Berurah, you have to know the halachas. You know, it's not that complicated. When halachic matters come up, you have to know what to ask. But even people graduated YU. You know what, they used to write Rav Henkin's phone number on the back of it, because if you had a question, that's what rabbis are supposed to know when they get smicha, what they know and what they're not supposed to answer. But to run a college minyan, I knew enough. He says, "Hareya tarav b'melo muvan hamila." You are a rabbi with in its complete understanding of the term. Nevertheless, he says, make sure to learn the Shulchan Aruch. When he means learn the Shulchan Aruch, he means continue learning the Shulchan Aruch, because he knew I already knew Shulchan Aruch, but none of us know everything. Incidentally, you reminded me last week, I forgot to tell you, I couldn't find, you know, remember I asked the question from Rinasha Cohen about where the, and the others, about what's better, davening with a minyan a little bit after the Zman. I couldn't find it, so I thank a number of you for sending it to me. So why couldn't I find it? Now I look. Thank you for sending me. It's in Simen Mem Vav, because it's in Hilchos Berachos HaShachar, and just the Mishnah Berurah throws it in like Derech Agav, that this applies also to Tefillah. I was looking in the Shulchan Aruch, and so was Menashe Klein, I bet, dealing with the laws of Hilchos Tefillah. So you see, none of us know everything, but he says you got to keep learning. And then he says, because you, God will help you, etc. You are the rabbi there. Then he says, I wrote to him. I said, you know, and I'm embarrassed to write to you in Hebrew. Maybe my Hebrew isn't so good. It's gotten a little better since then. I can do a little melitza. But then I was young. He says, I'm very happy. He says, "Shirachtav ivri shocha hu metzuyan gam b'chinat hasignon v'gam b'chinat hakatuv." It's excellent from Signon and Katuv. So that's, it shows you, even if you never, I went to a school, they never taught us Hebrew, JC, all we did was learn Gemara. I mean, I never really learned it in Israel, I never learned it. So you pick up what you can, but it's a good thing I'm not speaking Hebrew. That would be a little bit embarrassing, but the writing is okay. And then I asked him, what's this business about one Rav Rashi? Why one Chief Rabbi? What do we need one Chief Rabbi? Like I asked at the Minhag. And he says, "Gamze yavo b'itom." When we're all joined together, you won't need to say Ashkenazi Sephardi, just Yehudi Stam. And isn't that the hope? Some people think that you need, if you're Sephardi, you need a Sephardic chief rabbi. It's completely phony. If you're a Sephardi, you could ask Rav Moshe Feinstein a question. If you're an Ashkenazi, you can ask Rav Yosef a question. They're a great postgame. They know that if there's a dispute, let's say, between their Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah, they'll tell you, you're Ashkenazi, so you follow this. And then Rav Yosef will mention, you know, when it's different from Ashkenazi and Sephardi. There's some guy, he was writing online, and he gave a psak, Rav Yosef, and he said, and it had nothing to do with any of the distinctions. And he said, well, Sephardim can rely on it. What do you mean? We're two religions here? You have Sephardim and Ashkenazim? If Rav Yosef gives a psak, it's for everyone. If Moshe Gavinson gives a psak, it's for everyone, unless they tell you, unless there is a distinction. So will we ever reach that stage, one chief rabbi? We'll see. You know, the Yemenites were put in with the Sephardim. What do Yemenites have to do with Sephardim? You should have three chief rabbis, maybe. Yemenite is no has nothing to do with being a Sephardi. So those are the questions. Now, that's Simon Vav. Simon Zion is addressed to a rabbi. I have a picture of him, I think. Let me see. I couldn't get just a very tiny picture. His name was Rav Yisrael Pesach Feinhandler. He's an American. He went to Israel. He was a rabbi in Jerusalem in the Romema neighborhood. And he wrote a number of volumes of Tshuvot. And just like the others, I just started writing to him. Him I never met, but a number of very interesting Tshuvot. This is not one of the more interesting ones, but I think it's interesting. He addressed it to me. I wrote him in English because I knew he was American. He addressed it to me, Mark, actually. Hachoneb at Cambridge, Artsot Sabris. And the question was as follows, because I was learning Mishnah Berurah. This is from 1990, so I tried to, you know, learn halacha, and I couldn't understand where this minhag came from that you find in many shuls, that when you do Gaal Yisrael, you don't, the chazan says it quietly. I mean, I think I know where it comes from because there's a dispute of the Shulchan Aruch says you don't say Amen to the bracha, and the Rama says you do. Our practice is not to say Amen. That's the minhag, and so people must have assumed since our practice is not to say Amen, don't say it out loud, so to prevent people from saying Amen. But I couldn't find any real source for that, and it didn't seem right. The bracha is supposed to be said out loud. Fine, there's a dispute, and we're not going to say Amen for it, but not to say it out loud. It seemed to me to violate basic ideas. So he writes to me, very interesting, and you don't need to go into the details here. It's a page long, but he concludes that no, each the chazan should say it out loud, and that the people, if they, you know, the good thing is the practice is to say it together, to end it together with the chazan, but he thinks it's halacha that it has to be said out loud. So if anyone, I know we have a lot of learned people here, if anyone knows of any source that says that it's okay to finish Gal Yisrael quietly, please let me know. But as far as I know, there isn't any source, and it's a mistake. And when you say a source, okay, I mean, it has to be a good source. Okay, the next tshuva, number 8, we're going to skip. It's long tshuva dealing with counting someone to minyan, you know, shota, you know, doesn't someone maybe, I guess it could apply to all sorts of people. It's a little complicated. I want to turn now to number 9, another one from Rav Ephraim Greenblatt. Let's see, show you his picture again for those who didn't see it. As I said, Talmud Mufak of Rav Moshe Feinstein. Pull it up on the screen here. I have it on my, let's see, you should be able to see it in a second. Here he is. Talmud Mufak of Rav Moshe Feinstein, more responsa to him in the Igros Moshe than anyone. And he's the one I just mentioned who we said last week fought in the Irgun. You won't be surprised if I tell you that in none of the biographies of him on the Haredi sites had mentioned this. Now, they might not have known, but I guarantee you, even if they did know, they wouldn't have mentioned it. That's why the comments you'll see. He begins, this was 1988, and I was in Oxford then. He begins by thanking me for sending him this page. I found he needed a safer, because even though he had a huge library, I used to send him from Harvard, from Brandeis, and later from Harvard. So he asked me, Oxford had the safer. Oxford has a very big library too. So I thanked him for him, and he thanked me I gave an explanation of the story of Joseph and Jacob. You ever wonder why Yosef, later on I found that this Rav Yoel ben Nun develops this at much greater length, but the question of why Yosef in Egypt never contacts his father. We understand when he's in prison, he couldn't, or when he's working for Potiphar, but when he's, the viceroy, whatever title that translates into, he certainly could. And so I tried to often say that he assumed that his father was involved in the sale. Look at the names of his kids. Ephraim, he's made me, prosper here in this land. Menashe, he made me forget my father's house. If you look in Herz Chumash, it says, he explains father's house, what my brothers did to me. But he doesn't say that. He says, my father's house. So I go through a whole thing trying. So he liked this. And then I asked him the question, what do you do about davening when women are in the room, like at a shiva house or in general? What happened was in Oxford, we'd have davening sometimes, and the women would be in the back. And do you really need a machitza? Do the women need to leave the room? Or is it enough just to daven in the front and they're in the back? And he replies as follows. When we have a shiva brachas or any suda at a private house, we can daven. The women are in the back. It's not a problem. You turn around, you don't face the women. That's the main thing. And the men go in front. And then he says, I have seen people who are, they scream at the women to get out. It's like, you can imagine, davening, women, leave, you have to go out. And he says, that's a midara with sokol v'ayesh. That's a terrible thing. You're screaming at them, you're embarrassing them. Ask quietly. you know, okay, we're davening now. In fact, when I read this, it reminded me of something else. It's a joke. If you haven't seen this video, I'm only going to show you 15 seconds or 20 seconds, but I highly recommend you get a good laugh. It's a yeshivish guy is what not to say at a shiva. In fact, I just read some of the comments. Some guy was telling, it's not just a joke. He said a rabbi came to him when his father died, and the rabbi said to him, who died? You know, but it's hilarious if you know. And look at what they did as a joke, but it's not just a joke. Let me pull it up for you. They're saying this because they're mocking what sometimes happens at shiva houses. Just listen to this. Oh, I got to then take it away so you can hear. The fact that we make it as a joke. Okay. And I'm going to want to make it. Clear.
There's a lot of taruvas over here. You think I could get the ladies to go in the basement? Or maybe in the garage? You know, it's Taka Nebuch that it's mamish unfortunate that organ donations are not mutter because he had a heart of gold.
So it's very funny, but I mean, it's true that people are, so they try to throw the women out, which is definitely disrespectful. But now I want to read you something he says. Remember, here I am in Oxford University, 1988. I can tell you there is no question Rabbi Ephraim Greenblatt would have preferred that I was in a yeshiva gedola, not that I was at a university. There's no question at all. And yet, but I wasn't. He writes to me, I would have liked to, you know, write longer, but it appears that you're busy. Uchtov, write to me. Echa limudim. How are the things you're studying in Oxford? Uma'im chaverim yehudim lelimud. And what about other Jewish friends that you can have learning? The ode. Ani mo'inyan lishmor me'akol. I want to hear everything. So here is an example of a rabbi, Rabbi Greenblatt. I mean, he knew that I wasn't, he preferred that people would go to yeshiva, not go to university. And yet, he's interested, he wants to know about this. Rav Yitzhak Yosef made a big controversy a few days ago because he attacked the yeshiva tichoniot. He says that everyone should only go to those are yeshivas that also have secular studies, only go to the yeshivas, the Haredi yeshivas. So one of the big religious Zionist rabbis replied to him and said, first defending the tichoniot, but said, when you look at the scores of the people on the Dayanim tests, actually it's the religious Zionists students who are routinely scoring higher than those from the Haredim. And they all went to these, schools that also have secular studies. So his point was, Rav Yitzhak Yosef, don't knock our schools. Okay, the next one is interesting. The next is from, is to this rabbi here. Hold on. Some of you might recognize him. This is Rav Shalom Messas. In Israel, they call it Mashash. But it was never called Mashash in Morocco. The name is Messas. The Messas family, and that thing, that white thing they wear around the shoulders, so they still do that today, the Moroccan rabbis in Israel, the big ones. That was the traditional garb. And he wore his traditional garb even in Israel. He's really the greatest of the Moroccan rabbis in the last generation. He was from Meknes. We have classes about him, three classes on the Torah in Motion website you can listen to. He becomes chief rabbi of Morocco. And in 1979, he's appointed chief rabbi of Jerusalem. At the airport, King Hassan came to see him off. He dies, I think, in 2003, as I recall. Let me just see. He's author of many volumes, 2003, many volumes of Responsa, Tvuot Shemesh and Shemesh Umagein. He's significant because he was the leader of the Moroccan community, and he was really the one, he defended the Moroccan traditions and was not afraid to go up against Rav Ovadia Yosef. If you know Rav Ovadia Yosef, he was very much opposed to these Moroccan practices. Once they come to Israel, they have to get rid of all them and adopt the practices of the Shulchan Aruch. And Rav Shalom Messas, although Rav Ovadia Yosef was the one responsible for bringing him to Jerusalem to be chief rabbi, Rav Messas did not shy away from defending those practices. And because he comes from Morocco, I mean, he had no problem being at Sioni and saying the prayer for the soldiers and all the things that that go with it. But an unbelievable Posek who never got his due, like in outside the Sephardic world, because generally they don't recognize people, not in that world. But an unbelievable, scholar of great influence, many important shuvot. So. What I had seen, and we're going to see some interesting ones from him. I met him once, actually, because Rabbi Ephraim Greenblatt sent me to him to pick up Sfarim that he published, a sent it to Rabbi Greenblatt. Now, this tshuva right now is not in his sefer. Others are to me. I was led to write to him for the following reason. He writes a number of times. In particular, you can see in Shemesh Umagin, volume one, I think, or volume, I'm looking at the page, I can't remember if it's volume, no, it's not volume one, maybe volume two or volume three, number 54. He writes, but he writes in other places as well, how the women in Morocco were completely illiterate. This is before Jewish schools or anything, and they didn't know any Torah, they didn't know anything. Most of the men didn't know anything. And what led me to write to him was what I'm going to read you now, because it raised in my mind all sorts of halachic questions, as well as historical questions. There's a book called Bayit HaYehudi. There's this Rabbi Aaron Zakai in Israel. He's published lots and lots of books. And in his book, one of his books devoted to mitzvot nashim, women's laws, he writes about how there are women who never learned how to make brachos, and they eat without a bracha. And he said, he says, these women are going to be called to account and be punished for this, as well as their fathers and their husbands, because they, you know, if they didn't protest. That is, the women are sinners by not making a bracha. The fathers, when they see their daughters eating without making a bracha, and they don't protest and teach, they're going to be called to account, and the husbands as well. And listen to what Reb Masas says. He says, Chashle Lamari, he says, God forbid, he says, the curse, Dorot Shleimim Shakad Moninu, you're cursing generations upon generations of our predecessors. And he says, and this continued into my youth. There were no schools for girls. The women all married when they were 10 or younger. In his early years, and that continued, by the way, in the mountains, 10 years old, they would get married. And they were under the control of their mothers-in-law to work in the house, and they would make many children, and didn't have any time to learn about Judaism. They're getting married 10, 11, 12 years old. And this was the city, and this was the minhag all over Morocco. He says, only in our day, when, you know, schools have been opened, and then they get married later, and then they learn, and that's very nice. But in previous generations, kol hanashim lo yadu me'uma. The women knew nothing. V'gam ezrat nashim lo hayta beit knesset. There was no ezrat nashim in the shul. There was no ezrat nashim in the traditional shul in Morocco. As I told you in last class, you go to Jerba today. One shul they rebuilt, they have ezrat nashim. None of the other shuls have a women's section at all. If you remember, I asked one of the rabbis, well, where's the women's section? These are his answers, and I know you're going to throw things at me, but I'm not saying it. He says, what do women have to do with shul? And think about it. The women in Jerba are very happy, and they created a spirituality separate from shul. We can't do that because we, our women, it's impossible. You know, shul is so central. But they've been living this way for 1,000 years, and these women don't need shul. It's a man's place, and they don't feel second class or like any, they don't feel they need to. Even Rosh Hashanah, they don't go, or Yom Kippur, because they don't need to hear the shofar, and it's not, in other words, their spirituality, God willing, we'll have our trip to Jerba and Tunisia, their spirituality has nothing to do with the shul. But imagine today, to tell a woman today, I know they're very upset, some women, if they're going to start the minyanim, and it's only going to be for men, but that's, but again, this is, we're in America, it's very different. It's v'gam b'Yom Kippur, lo halchu nashim beit haKnesset. Even on Yom Kippur, the women didn't go. And I say today in Jerba, the women don't go on Yom Kippur either. Afli shemoa kevan she'ein lahem makom. There's no place for them. What do they do? He says every day they go before the mezuzah. They close their eyes. They read a pasuk of Kriyat Shema. They pray silently over their family. And this is once a day. And this is what they did. And they were careful about kashrus and Shabbos, taras mishpacha. And he says, and therefore you can't criticize them. He says, today things are better. Things are different. Okay. Now this raises a lot of questions here, though. What's going on here? I understand benching. So you can't teach someone who doesn't know Hebrew how to bench. That's long. But bracha? It's not so complicated to teach a kid a bracha. We teach the little kids. And I mean, we have the really, according to halacha, women are supposed to daven at least once a day. And we know they didn't. They didn't. Today, in this respect, I think in the religious Zionist world, they're more makbid than in the Haredi world, because the Haredi women don't daven generally. But in the modern Orthodox or the religious Zionist world, many of them do. But the Magen Avraham already many hundreds of years ago explains that they don't need to daven, they just say a prayer. And the fact is they didn't know how to daven. They didn't know how to bench either. I think it's in the Chavetz Chaim's son's memoir of his father. He talks about how the Chavetz Chaim's wife would sit next to him and listen to the benching. But what about when the Chavetz Chaim wasn't home? If you're dealing with people who couldn't read, so how did they, so obviously they didn't daven, that's what the Magen Avraham says. And benching also, I'll read you later what the Ben Ish Chai says about this. But what about what about all these rabbis? Morocco had great, great rabbis. Why wasn't this not considered an important thing? To teach the girls, teach the women? I mean, it's not so complicated to teach someone to say ha'etz and shakol. And yet it wasn't done. And we have the testimony from the Masas that they didn't say anything. And they may do with that morning prayer. He says, Kriyat Shema. If you can teach them Shema Yisrael, Shema Kem Shema Chad, you can teach them something else. But we see they didn't. So that's the history. And I was interested also in knowing, are you exaggerating here? Is this, when you said they didn't know anything, maybe. So I wrote to him about this, and I wanted to know, when you say brachos, you mean bracha all brachos or only bracha achrona? Because bracha achrona is already longer, more complicated. Baruch Rishona. And he writes as follows to me. We'll see. The situation in Tunisia was a little better, a little different, and later I'll say read you what the Ben Ish Chai has a solution for this problem. He says to me, Hanashim. Hold on, the date is 2013 Shvat. So Shvat is February, I guess, January. He passes away just a couple months after this in April. He says the women never, and he writes this, he's chief rabbi of Jerusalem now. They never knew any brachos. And he repeats it, that they would stand before the mezuzah every day, and how they would get married so young, and they would immediately start having children. And he says, but today it's much better. We have, today we have schools we send them to. And this is repeated again and again. And I don't know how to explain it. It is the fact that, why no one, it's almost as if it wasn't considered an issue. None of the rabbis thought that this was important. And it was, maybe they felt that the women, they're amaratzim, so they're putter. You know, you only have to do a bracha if you know how to do the bracha. But if you don't know brachas, so what, shouldn't we teach them? Maybe there's more important things they thought to teach them. And it's a patriarchal or it's a misogynist sense or whatever that women can't learn. I don't know what it is. But this is the fact that, now what was it in Europe? We know that women didn't bench. That for sure we know they didn't do. But Bracha Rishonas, I don't know. I don't know of any evidence that they didn't. And I don't see any writers who complain about, maybe some of you know of sources, of women not saying Bracha Rishonas. We know they didn't daven, because that we already have the sources that testify to that. But you'd think that someone would raise the question, well, women are obligated also to make brachas. So in terms of benching, we know that they would sit with the men and listen to the men, they'd answer to it. And if the men isn't there, okay. So if the men's not there, it's an onus. But, you know, every time someone takes a bite of an apple, there is, you know, what do you get? So, but no one complains about it in the Ashkenazic world. I've never seen any complaint about it. To me, that implies that the women always did say some sort of bracha. It doesn't mean they said in Hebrew. You don't have to say a bracha in Hebrew. Why couldn't you have taught the women in Morocco to say the bracha in Arabic? Say something. It's really interesting, I think. Okay, let's do a couple others. We won't get to the number 13. We won't get to. That's my correspondence with Norman Lamb. we'll need more than a few minutes with that. And I'll tell you the whole story of how I got, how I made the connection to Norman Lamb. And it's an Oxford connection also. In number 11, I wrote to Rav Mazuz. Here is, let me show you Rav Mazuz. Here is a picture of, one I need to, oops, it disappeared. So I'm going to pull it up again. My picture that you can see of Rav Meir Mazuz, he represents the Tunisian tradition. His father was from Jerba, a rabbi in Tunis. His father was actually killed, I think it was in 1971, by a terrorist. They say a Palestinian terrorist. And but I think he's like the leading scholar of, really knows the most, I think. I can't find the picture I want to show you. I think... actually, hold on. Maybe it's here. Can you see? See the picture now or no? Shake it. Can you see any of the picture of the rabbi?
Yeah. We see.
Okay. So that's, and you see who he's with. So that's next to him. Yes. That's the picture of the father behind. That's Rav Meir Mazuz. He's the only of the great Torah sages today who has an understanding of philosophy. Well, I shouldn't say only of has philosophy, only of, has understanding of all of these things, of because there's some, as far as I know, philosophy, dikduk, shirei sfarad, parshanut. We have some who know this and some know that, but all encompassing in an unbelievable fashion. So later on, we'll learn about some of the very, very interesting things he said. He would have become the new Maran, as they say, because had Eli Yishai ever been successful. But it never really worked out. And that's good, because when Torah scholars get involved in politics, it's not takes away from what they should be doing. But I asked him about Tunisia. Was the situation in Tunisia the same as when he was growing up? He was in Tunis until he came to Israel after his father was killed in 1971 or 72. And he says that Netilas Yadayim, Hamotzi, you know, brachas before Rishona, he says they all blessed. And so he's dealing with a population similar to Morocco, I think. And then he says, what about Birkas HaMazon? That's longer. He says, those who had a blessed, blessed. Those who didn't, did an abridged one. Now, what's the abridged one? He says, or heard from their parents, heard from their husbands. The Ben Yishai already in year one, Parshas Lukas, number 11, he mentions that women can't do the whole benching because he says that women, due to our sins, they're eating without brachos because they don't know. And he's the one who actually says, Atidot hein vavino ba'alein le'tenet adin. So in that other book, use that language, he was just quoting the Ben Yishai. So he says, though, that he says that everyone has to teach their daughters, you know, how to make brachos. And what about benching? It's the long one. What he did is he printed, he tells us here, an abridged one. All you have to say, like in Aramaic, I don't know why I speak in Aramaic, but Brich Rachmana Maran Malka Dalma Marid Aipita. You know, Brich Rachmana Design Lukul. Basically, just bless you, God, because you are responsible for everything. And he says, this small nusach, you can teach Baal Peh to anyone. That's my question. And why wasn't that done in Morocco? And the next question I asked also about Syria. It's addressed to, I sent it to Rav Ezra Basri. The name is spelled Sadi Reish Yud. No, Bet Sadi Reish Yud. But if you look at the way they write it Basri, B-A-S-R-Y. And just like if you look at the Sephardim today, you look at the Syrians, when they write Matzah, they write M-A-S-A-H, sometimes with a dot under the S. Or, and that's because, you know, this T-Z we have, we pronounced it as Sadi, That's an Ashkenazic mispronunciation. Every group has mispronunciations, and we have a few as well. And there is no TZ in classical Hebrew. That's an Ashkenazic thing for a few hundred years. If you want to hear, you can hear from Mazuz or others. You listen to any Sephardi, you know how they pronounce. Really, every letter is supposed to be different. But so the Sadi is more like that, not Sadi. It's not the same. It's not a sin. It's not a samech. It's somewhere. It's sort of in the middle. And you can hear this today. Just the Syrians, they all pronounce it properly. And so his name is, even though it's with a Sadi, it's Basri. No different than the city of Tzfat, right? Safed. Actually, the actual term, it should be Safed. Not how it became Tzfat is a question in and of itself. Or I mentioned when we go to Spain, the city Barcelona. In Hebrew, it's spelled Bet Resh Sadi. That's not, so it's not Barcelona. It's because the Tzadi is supposed to be announced like a S. Or Rav Moshe Mikutsi. We say Kutsi, but it's not a TZ sound. So who is this? This is Rabbi Basri. I have his picture here. Let me pull it up for you. I have Ezra Basri. Hold on. Here he is. I have a number of letters from him to me. Here he is. He has a son. He's a rabbi in Los Angeles. And so why did I write to him? Because he has many tshuvot, and he reflects the Syrian tradition. I'm not sure if he's Aleppo or Damascus, though, probably. And for a time, he was the chief rabbi of Spain. He would fly in every couple months, and he has in his volume of tshuvot, I haven't written about it yet, and I don't know. I think the person who wrote to him, maybe he'll be upset with this because he, I guess it reflects well on the guy, but he might not want his name known. There's a letter in his latest volume of Responsa from someone in Lakewood writing to him saying, you know, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying, you know, to be honest, Dina Mahusadina, not cheat on taxes, but people around me tell me I'm crazy and this and that. And he writes to him, explaining to him, no, you're the tzaddik, and they're doing the wrong thing. But it's really interesting. It's a reflection, first of all, from inside a community, and with someone, he's trying to, you know, do the right thing, and he's looking for chizuk, as well as other interesting, we're going to get to a very interesting one, dealt with, if you remember, the group Adah of Blessed Memory. There's a tshuva related to the Adah group we'll get to. But he did not reply to me in this. He gave it to his son, who's so a Rav, and I think his son also is a Rosh Hashiva now. And it was the same question about the women's issue, and it was the same sort of answer. He says he doesn't know the history. What I wanted to know was the history, not the halacha. And he doesn't really know the history, other than quoting the Ben Ish Chai and saying what the halacha is. But of course, we know what the halacha is. But we know the halacha in Morocco also, but sometimes the halacha doesn't always actually equal to what really happened. I want to know what really happened. We'll stop here now, and I'll take the questions and comments. We're going to continue next class with some really interesting stuff. The first letter to me is Norman Lamb, dealing with his book Torah Mada. Do you make a bracha, and is it considered learning of Torah when you study physics and science? My correspondence. And then we get to the big Brandeis issue. Can you give a heretic an aliyah? I will tell you the story of the Hillel director. This is history in the Hillel director at Brandeis and the Orthodox advisor who preceded me, who was fired because he did not give the Reform rabbi an aliyah. And you'll see in Rav Yehuda Herzl Henkin a weighing of halacha versus the reality and what's it going to mean when you're not going to have any Orthodox advisor, and we'll move on to all sorts of interesting things. In fact, I'll say it again next week, but just now, the stories of the Orthodox advisors, I'll tell you just in the chat. Does anyone know who was Hillel advisor and functioned basically as the Orthodox advisor in the 1950s? None other than Yitz Greenberg. It's not even on his Wikipedia page. Yitz Greenberg made the kosher kitchen. Yitz Irving Greenberg. And he But I'll give you the whole story of this Brandeis and the development there. Susanna says, all the plurals have the ayin plural as rafa. And the question is why? Yeah, so you'd say probably because derachim. But there was a grammarian who thought that there was two types of a third type of shva, not just the what we think of shva na and shva nach. He thought that there was another type of shva. But yes, that's correct what you say. Why is there such a big pause, Baruch asks, after the Rebbe is called for an aliyah? Does it take him so long to walk to the Torah? Well, he walked to the Torah, and then I guess he maybe said the bracha slowly. My question is, how does the guy standing up there know when the bracha is done? And he forgot to say the amen to the bracha afterwards. If you saw also, Chabadnikim, if they're not married, they don't wear a talis. Which, even if they're reading the Torah or the Chazan, and maybe I'm heartened that all the people in that minyan are young. I guess maybe that's maybe not to be heartened, because that means, someone said once that, something could be a cult or a sect, but when you raise your children, then it becomes a religion. I mean, if they're going to get married and raise their children in this Narishkeit, but this is a small, tiny group of crazies. But this is for the guy who thought that I was too harsh, maybe, on what I said about Rav Kahana's question. It makes a long bracha. Okay. Is Chaim Meiselman related to the family of the Rav or the Rav's sister? Yes, indeed he is. He works at the Penn Library. He's an expert in Hebrew books. He's a YU musmach from like last year. He's a young guy, yeah. I didn't know Breslov giving a bracha to the Rebbe. I've never davened with them. I've davened with crazy Chabad in India. They do they make the prayer for the Rebbe and all that, but I've never seen that, what I just showed you. I've heard about it, but I have to be honest, I never really believed it. I've seen them separate for the Rebbe to walk through, but I never saw him get an aliyah. And so S says, Lulliver Hasidim used to do the same thing. And it was the Ger Rebbe, yes, who made the Hagba quip. Yes, the Ger Rebbe is famous of saying, I didn't know it was about Lulav, though, try giving him Hagba. But it's against halacha also. You need a third aliyah. So why David K says the Baal term brings shuckling, a medieval source. Okay, thank you for that. Kale Cutler's son married a Sephardic girl from Mexico City. Often it's the wealthy. If the Sephardic family is wealthy, you can. So the Mishnah Brura says to shuckle, and Aruch HaShulchan says do what is best for concentration. So I guess the Chavetz Chaim would have shuckled, although not necessarily. I don't know, because the Chavetz Chaim, he says things. He says to wear tzitzis out. As far as I know, I don't know. Maybe the Chavetz Chaim did in the Radin Yeshiva. They didn't, and I'm not sure. Mel says Ramosha's phone number on the smicha. Actually, Mel, that was later. In the early years, it was Rav Henkins. In the 1950s and 1960s, it was Rav Henkins' number. That was what they would say. That I heard this from Rabbi Grauer, who passed away, I think, just last year. He's the grandfather, I think, of there's a Grauer, the Grauer in Toronto. He told me that. And he told me about questions he asked Rav Henkin. Baruch says, if he recalls correctly, the Ari is against shuckling. That's the minhug. Depends on some say. I mean, okay. Rav Henkin Paskin Hartman says that you must say it out loud, Gal Yisrael. I could find lots of people who say it out loud. I'm looking for someone who says you don't have to say it out loud. There's got to be someone. You just have to look hard enough. Rabbi Soloveitchik, famous story. He comes to Boston, and lo and behold, the kohanim are not duchening on Yom Tov when it coincides with Shabbos. So he made a whole big thing about it. This is nonsense. You have to. And they said, this is our minhag. And, you know, minhag, the letters of minhag equal Gehenom. And he tries to. And later on, he reflected that he made a big mistake, that, you know, sometimes you have to, you can't just come out so strongly. You have to explain things. But he was adamant, this is nonsense. And I've heard other students of the Rav who say it's nonsense. There's no source. There's no source. But there is a source. And there's more than one source. I found a source. In one of the Acharonim who says it. So I'm sure if you showed the Rav, he'd say, well, this source, this is also nonsense. But, you know, what can you do if you're the rabbi, if you're in a community and the rabbi, you know, said this. But I like to find the source. Lubavitch says it out loud, but don't say amen. Okay, none of us, I don't know any Ashkenazi who say amen. It's an interesting example of a practice where the Ramah says to say amen, and for some reason it's become the practice. There are others like this. Where no one does. And when I, as far as I know, no one does, even in the old German community. I don't know of any place that does. And there are other examples, but how many of where the Ramah says it and literally it's totally been removed? We have examples in the reverse. Are there any Sfardim who don't do kaparos today? Even though the Shulchan Aruch not just says not to do it, he thinks it's like Darche Amori. So I don't know. Yes, Fischelis, if I get a new modern Mishnah Berurah, I will have an easier time finding things. Okay, Mel, I'll have to look up the Ari Zivotofsky. Yes, and more people citing Rabbi Henkin, saying it, just say it out loud. So here we see from Shaya that Rav Chaim Kanievsky, that it's a good minhag. And then we got thank you. With so many learned people, the Eshel Avraham says that... Now, Rabbi Kelman says, Ramosha says, no need for mechitza, even a shul with two women. Yes, he mentions that women would come in the shul to say Kaddish, because he's talking about places like shtibles where there was no mechitza, there was no women's section. So they would come in the shul and say, and Rav Soloveitchik also remembers, in Vilna, in the koyas in Vilna, where women did the same thing. Today, people would think you're crazy if you told them this, but he does that. Did I meet Cory Booker and Esboteach there? No. I left Oxford and Boteach came the year after that, as did Cory Booker. Jack Yellen in the Rav Shechter Weekly column, he is quoted as saying it's okay as the long women are dalit amos away. Yeah, this is obviously a matter today we have to deal with when we have, if we're going to start these outdoor minyanim. And it doesn't matter if the man is by himself and the woman is his wife or other relative. That's the standard thing at the Shiva Minyanim. I don't know, though, whether they're going to start up as quickly as people thought, at least in the YU world, because Rav Meir Tursky published something this week, and Rav Shechter seems to give a haskamat to it, that we shouldn't start the Minyanim. Even if the government says to do it, you know, we have to be more careful about human life than the government. Yaakov also says that Rav Moshe said that he decided not to shakel after he was called in Russia. Yes, I remember you told me this, to appear before a high Russian official, and he was forced to stand at attention. And he said to himself that he have to stand at attention before a government official. How much more when standing before God? And Yaakov is a musmach and a Talmud of Rav Moshe at MTJ. So I don't know if this, what you told me, is ever recorded anywhere in print. So now we have it. Yes, David, Ramesas wrote this tshuva 2 months before he passed away. In fact, I don't know if in his published writings there are any printed after that, but he wrote a lot, so probably. Okay, yeah, Mel says Haredi girls do daven. In the schools they do, but when they're married, Haredi women, do they daven today? Growing up, we were told not, and also fasting. In the modern Orthodox, you know, they're very makpid on fasting, on like... Tzom Gedalia, things like that, and at least in the many Hasidic schools, and used to be just even not Hasidic Haredi schools, not so much. Just a couple other things, Kutsi in French. No, the point is, though, look how it's spelled in Hebrew. It's spelled with a Sadi. So we have many examples where we see how the Sadi was pronounced, and it wasn't pronounced TZ, like the way we pronounce it today. It's closer to the Arabic. I can't say it, but all you have to do is listen to the way the Assyrians or others, or go online and listen to any of the Sephardic rabbis. The good ones will pronounce the kuf differently than the kuf. Kuf and kuf is a different sound. obviously we know ayin and aleph is a different sound. Vav is a different sound than vet. I don't know if any pronounce shin and any pronounce sin and samach differently, but if you look at Rav Mazuz, you pretty much get all the ways it's supposed to be pronounced. Yes, Susanna, the Merachef, which we assume is incorrect, that there's no such thing. This is just an invention of this grammarian. None of the Rishonim speak about this intermediate shva used to explain, and there are exceptions. We have exceptions why they're dagesh. Michamocha, mikamocha. You can come up with all the reasons you want, but if you look at the medieval Masoretic works, they tell us that this is an exception. So there are many exceptions, many places when you would expect the dagesh to be there and it's there, and you don't expect it to be there and it's there. There's no rule that's 100%. Yes, okay, I didn't read the next thing. Your Nikud teacher at Hebrew, you said it wasn't a real thing. This was one of the grammarians, I think 18th century, is it Shechena? I forget who said it, who tried to explain why you have sometimes when you wouldn't expect there to be kitvei, why not kitvei? What about arvit? Is it arvit? Hanal, yeah, there it is. Jack says in Venice, Chabad at the end of davening, all the Bachrim recite Yechi Rabbeinu. Yeah, yeah, they were there when we were there. They're still doing it. Rabbi Kelman, who's with us, was not very happy. He didn't want us to daven there. But when I told the story that when I went there before planning for the trips, I was there over Shabbos, and there was this guy, a real kanai, who was a mashkiach for the OK. I told the story. I'll tell it again. How do I know he's a kanai? Because first of all, he went to the Open University. He learned all about chemistry and everything. And he told me, you can't, he told me, you know, we spent the whole Shabbos together. And he claimed that he was close to Rav Chaim Kanievsky. And he knew Sfarim. Let me tell you, he knew history. But he told me, I can't eat OU. So what do you mean I can't eat OU? He said, you can't rely on it. And he says, I know, I've been with these mashkichim, everything. I said to him, and he didn't believe me. He doesn't know America. I said to him, if you can't eat OU, there's literally nothing you can eat. I said, every Hamash Ashkocha relies on the OU. And he says, impossible. He didn't believe me when I told him that. I said, every Vod in America relies on OU. And he's thinking in Israel, the OU, what's the OU in Israel? It's a nothing. He says to me, you cannot eat OU. I'm telling you, you can't eat it. And when I told him that every show in America, you know, every Vod, they all rely on the OU. The guy thought I was crazy, didn't believe me. So he, Shabbos morning, he davened with Chabad. I davened with the regular minion. I wanted to anyway down with the regular minion. It's in the shul. This is the winter, so it's in the shul. You don't get to see during the summer, the big one. So I asked him afterwards. I said, you daven there? It's okay. You know, they said, Yechi Adonenu, all that stuff. Has the on the Aron Kodesh, has a picture there of the 770. And he says, and this is what he says. And what he says is really to David Berger's, regret, what all the Gedolim have said. He said, yeah, I know, they're all crazy. But I said, doesn't mean we can't daven together. And that's what he said. The Venice and Florence are both centers of false messianism. It's unfortunate, but that's not the case in other Chabad houses in Europe. Though those are unusual. I mean, there will be some, but really this is in Crown Heights, in Israel, you have a lot of this, but I've been to many, many Chabad, and those two are quite unusual. And the Venice is... Shishela says that Rabbi Polakoff has a book. I have it over here, which is, I'm going to look at this after we get up. It's the Minhagim of Rita, Lithuania. He was a rabbi in Baltimore, and he wrote a book of the Minhagim, and he records Minhagim, which are not done anymore, which you'll find there. And so Fischella says he thinks he mentions that the minhag is to say amen. His son was taught when I was at BMT. I don't know where his son teaches now, but Rabbi Polyakov is well known because he was one of the leading, and he was Talmud Chacham, figures supporting the Erev, the microphone in Baltimore. His shul had a microphone, and there were a number of Orthodox shuls that had a microphone, and he wrote in Hapardes about this, and but I'll check that. Um, Hyman says he believes the proper pronunciation of Sadi was debated by the official body. Okay. Baruch, when we say Rav Mazuz's philosophical knowledge, I don't mean Spinoza, and I don't mean Fackenheim, and I don't mean any of that. I'm talking about people who understand the Mora Nevuchim. There are others, of course, who understand Mora Nevuchim. But to understand Mora Nevuchim and Shirei Sfarad, Rav Fisher, for instance, Rav Shlomo Fisher, who's greater than Rav Shlomo Fisher, he is an expert on medieval philosophy, and obviously Rav Shilat, and there's some as well. And also Rabbi, yes, obviously not all the Gedolim reject David Berger. Rabbi Miller also in Toronto likes his position. We'll get back to him later on. Shiner tells me, Badatze de Haredis, they rely on the OU. Everyone relies on the OU. So I don't know what this guy's talking about. So we have someone, right? Podkoff was my father. My brother is Rosh Kohl, Schwartz and Jubai, the guy. So your brother taught at BMT when I was there. And I will look, thank you. I will look at the right Polyakov's Sefer, very important rabbi from Baltimore. What I can tell you about Rabbi Polyakov is that I saw something which I never saw before. I'm talking about your brother when I was at BMT. Usually we think of, you know, the Rebbeim, they've done their share in yeshiva and then they do all their learning on their own. He used to have chavrusa in the base medrash with Rabbi David Miller. And it was very influential, I remember, to me and I'm sure others, to see the two Rebbeis that we looked up to as these big Talmidei Chachamim, yet they were learning together. Because just think of that. How often do you find, the Rebbeis learning together? And they did it in the base medrash. And that was, to me, I thought that was something. Okay, and finally, the last two questions. My correspondent, the Ramosha Berbeck, I'll put it on the Storyline blog. Don't need to. And the last one, Rabbi Naftali, Rabbi Schwab on Tefillah, says that... you say it out loud, said aloud for the benefit of those who have not yet reached this point in their tefillah to say Amen. Oh, so Rabbi Schwab is quoted as saying that if you are not yet there, I assume he means if you're not up to Yishtabach, because if you've already started the Birkos Kriyat Shema, I don't think you wouldn't say Amen, would you? Or maybe you would, because then that's not the hefsek we're talking about. So Rabbi Schwab says, if you're not there, if you're before, you do say Amen. That's interesting. I've never heard that before. This is unusual classes, everyone, because I see there's a lot of people here who know a lot of things. So I'm very happy to be enlightened by many of you. Those who are not so interested in the halachic matters, want some more historical and other stuff, wait till next week, some of the stories I tell you. And I'm going to read you correspondence between me and Rabbi Axelrod, the Reformed chaplain. And in my younger days, believe me, Agudas Yisrael should have given me an award for what I wrote. Just hang in there till next week. God willing, we shall meet. Thank you all for coming out tonight. Good night, everyone.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Dr. Mark. I look forward to next week. Tomorrow morning, Rabbi Doron Peres, the head of World Mizrahi, he's a South African. I had the pleasure of speaking in his shul a number of years ago on our South Africa trip with Rabbi Slipkin. He's now living in Israel. He's a very accomplished, talented person. So I invite everybody 11 a.m. tomorrow morning. 11 a.m. Wednesday morning, Dr. Benny Gesundheit, Renaissance man, those from Toronto know him quite well. He's from actually Switzerland originally. He'll be speaking on Birchat HaTorah and Shavuos on Thursday morning at 9:30. I'll be giving a shiur on did the Jewish people accept the Torah willingly or not. That'll be 9:30 Thursday morning. And then we'll pick up after Shavuot and the shiur next Monday. Dov Zakheim, I want to thank Dr. Mark for making the shidduch. Dov Zakheim worked in the Department of Defense and Under Secretary of State, and I believe in the Reagan administration, had a number of high positions. Also wrote this book for Magid on Nehemiah. He'll be speaking Monday, June 1st at 11 a.m. in the morning. But okay,
and he's a musmach.
He's a Talmud Chacham and very high up in the government circles. Yeah, that's what he'll be talking about actually. Working as a from Jew in higher ups in government. And wish everybody well. Laila Tov. And we look forward to seeing you future upcoming, you know, sharing. Be well, everybody. Thank